I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 12. And I'm not going to read through it, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to unpack it bit by bit for you, and then we're going to apply it. And for me, this is a particularly important passage because we've all come across Christians who find that special verse, and they use that verse to be the center of their theology. And that can be a dangerous thing because we're given the whole Bible on purpose, that we need to scrutinize every chapter, every book, every verse under the coherent message of the whole Bible. And sometimes when it comes down to what prayer can accomplish, you meet all kinds of Christians. Christians who will tell you that if you have enough faith, you can move mountains, which we hear in Scripture. And yet, in our own experience, we have found that prayer doesn't always turn out the way we would like. And so when people ask me, Pastor, why I see this person, they pray for things and it happens, just as they prayed for me, and I'm praying for certain things and none of those things are happening. Why is that? Why do the prayers of some come to pass while the prayers of others are seemingly ignored or there's a delay? Well, I think the answer is found, at least in part, in this chapter, in Acts chapter 12. And what I want to tell you is, prayer is something, as you can imagine, won't be surprised to hear me say, I'm praying all the time. I can't remember the last time I turned on the music in my vehicle, because my car is not just for driving, it's for praying. And I'm always praying, but I don't want to give you the idea that God always gives me what I pray for. There are things I've been praying for literally for decades that haven't come to pass. And the Lord has given me no sense yet in some of these things that I even have to change my prayer. And so I'm praying, and nothing seemingly is changing. Have you ever had that happen where something has been placed upon your heart? You feel moved to pray for something or someone, and you pray over and over and over again, and the sense is that nothing is happening. Now, one of the ways that I cope with unanswered prayer is when I look at passages like Isaiah 55:8, and you may not know the reference immediately, but you'll recognize the words. In Isaiah 55:8, the Lord says to his people, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And so I remind myself of that, because some of the times when the Lord is not answering my prayer is because I just don't know what he knows. And if I knew what he knew, I would pray differently. If I knew what he knew, I would ask for different things. I suspect some of us have become so accustomed to not having our prayers answered, at least immediately. We've become so used to our prayers not being answered the way we hoped they would that some of us don't expect God to do anything when we pray. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but you won't be alone if you say, sometimes I pray and I'm just not even expecting God to do anything. Some of us pray simply because we know we ought to. We've been told we should, we ought to, and so we persist in our prayer, but we pray with a faint hope that God will do something and change something on our behalf. It's not because we don't believe. It's not because we don't have faith. It's just that in spite of our prayers, we've seen too many unconverted people stay unconverted. In our experience, we've seen too many people who are sick remain sick. We know from the scripture, and we've learned from experience, that in this life, we don't always get a happy ending. And Acts chapter 12 reminds us of this. If your Bibles are open, you'll see at the very beginning of Acts 12, this tells us about the tragic death of one of the key apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening verses of Acts 12, it's gruesome. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. If I were to ask you tonight, when Jesus walked the earth, when he had his earthly ministry, did he have people that were in his inner circle? You say, yeah, Pastor, 12 disciples. One didn't work out that well, but he started with 12. Well, did he have an even closer circle than that? Well, yeah. It was Peter, James, and John. Those are the three. Those three got to see and hear things that the others didn't. Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This isn't unusual. James, like the life of Stephen, remember Acts 7 from a couple of weeks ago? Stephen, the diligent deacon in the early church who stoned. James, like Stephen and John the Baptist, remember how his life ended? Now here's my question. Do you think John the Baptist's disciples prayed for him? People tell me every week, and this is the best thing someone can say to me, Pastor, I'm praying for you. I love that. I need that. Your prayers are my oxygen. Do you think John the Baptist's disciples prayed for him? I'm sure they did. And undoubtedly, there were prayers of deliverance being offered for Stephen, who was stoned, and prayers for James, who was killed by the sword. In spite of the prayers of godly men and women, these three leaders of the church were executed, and gruesomely so. Now you're sitting there thinking, whoa, what did you do on your holidays? Because this is a real downer that you're giving us tonight, telling us about three leaders of the church who are gruesomely killed. This is important to hold on the one hand, because now I'm going to tell you about a miracle on the other hand. Because keep reading. Well, it doesn't get great right away. Luke tells us that shortly after James was killed, Herod had Peter arrested. Of course, you have James killed, get Peter arrested, Peter's put in prison, and he's delivered over to, get this, four squads of four soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Guess what Herod wants to do to Peter? He wants to lop his head off, just as he did to James. But he can't, or he doesn't think it's a good idea yet, because it's Passover. So Herod, though he got to kill James, he waits a bit before he gets to kill Peter. It's Passover. He has to wait. Nevertheless, Peter's situation is bleak. It doesn't look good. There's a whole bunch of guards, four squads of four soldiers guarding him. He's chained. It looks hopeless. But in verse 5, we come to the turning point of this passage, where we read, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. Peter's situation is dire, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And again, this is important because we're soon going to see how prayers of the church makes all the difference in the world for Peter. But we must not imagine that that is always the way God's going to work, because we know that's simply not true. When you go to heaven, you can talk to James yourself. You can talk to Stephen yourself. You can talk to John the Baptist. God's will is not always to deliver his people from harm. But thankfully, it sometimes is. It sometimes is. And as bleak as the situation looked for Peter, the prayers of the church made a difference. And notice they're not token prayers, but they're earnest prayers. The people were praying with some level of intensity. They weren't mumbling at a prayer meeting, just looking at their watches. Not that they had watches in those days. Looking at their sundial. I don't know what they had. They weren't just going through the motions. They were intense in their prayers of deliverance for Peter. But time was running out. Peter's execution was looming, and he's chained to the guards at his side. And what's going to happen? What's going to change this? Well, first of all, let me ask, do you remember, and your Bibles are open, you can see for yourself, how did Peter cope with all this? Because I don't know about you, but if I have something big happening in my life, I have trouble sleeping. When I was a child, it was Christmas. I couldn't sleep the night before Christmas. As I get older, I start to worry about different things. Is my roof leaking? You know, how is my daughter's school going? You start to worry about certain things and it keeps you up at night. Well, Peter is going to be executed. He's going to have a gruesome death. And Luke tells us in verse 6, he was sleeping. He was not anxious. He was not tossing and turning. I don't imagine he had a particularly comfortable bed in the prison, chained to the guards, but we are told by Luke that he was sleeping. So I don't know about you. Maybe you also fret about upcoming appointments. You fret about decisions lying ahead in your future, about impending medical appointments. You would do well to heed Peter's example. Just prior to his scheduled trial and execution, Peter evidently had cast his cares before the Lord and was found sound asleep. Now, if your Bibles are open, I need you to sort of bring to your mind the images that our scripture gives us. We're told that an angel of the Lord appears in Peter's cell and shines a bright light. So your execution is looming, you're sound asleep, there's guards chained to you, and an angel of the Lord appears, and he shines a bright light. There's no stealth mode, apparently, if you're an angel. It's just show up, shine a bright light, and see what happens. I don't know about you, but my wife turns on the bathroom light at night, and I'm awake. What's wrong? What happened? What's going on? I'm immediately awake when that light goes on. But not Peter. There's an angel in his cell, shining a bright light, and he's sound asleep. He's so asleep. Look at the text. This isn't me. Luke says the angel had to hit Peter. He had to strike Peter in his side in order to wake him up. It's amazing. And as the angel instructs Peter to get up, we're told that the chains miraculously fell off his hands. And evidently Peter is so groggy from being sound asleep that an angel had to tell him to get dressed. Can you imagine you're an angel sent from heaven? You shine the bright light, still no Peter awake, so you have to hit him in the side. You hit him in the side, he wakes up, and the angel has to tell him to get dressed. Let's go. Miracles are happening. So he leads them past the prison guards and out onto the street. Peter initially thought he was dreaming, but what he soon discovered is that Peter was a part of a miracle. And this miracle was brought about by prayer. The miracle was brought about by prayer. I want us to just keep moving through the text here. Luke then reports, verse 12, I'm jumping ahead. Luke then reports, Peter went to the house of Mary, not the Mary you're thinking of. It's Mary, the mother of John, not the John you're thinking of, whose other name was Mark. Mark wrote the second gospel. There you go. Where many were gathered together. And what were they doing? They were praying. Okay, so the angel gets Peter out of prison. Peter goes to the house of Mary. Why? Because he knows that's where his friends are. That's where his colleagues are. That's where the prayer is happening. That's where they're praying for his deliverance. That's what they're praying for, right? Earnest prayer was being made for Peter by the church. And so he goes to the church. Well, in those days, the church was in Mary's home. But he goes to where the church is gathered. So you can imagine at this point, imagine this. They're at a prayer meeting. They're praying for Peter's miraculous release. And then Peter shows up. You can begin to imagine the kind of excitement that that kind of answered prayer would generate. But look at verse 13 and following. When Peter knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but instead ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind. You're insane. Peter's in prison. He's got four squads of four soldiers. He locked up. He's not getting out. You're insane, Rhoda." The irony of this response is potent. Think of this. The people who were praying persistently and fervently for Peter's release regard as insane the person who informs them that their prayers have been answered. Well, the response of the prayer group is indeed ironic. Their response should not entirely surprise us. If Peter was truly at their door, then a genuine miracle had taken place. We don't know precisely what their prayers were. Maybe their prayers for his release took a more logical train. Perhaps they imagined that through their prayer, they would impact how the trial would go, and that those ruling over the trial would rule in Peter's favor, and that their prayers would accomplish this. Maybe they just imagined their prayer would work through normal, natural means to get Peter free. And perhaps they're simply astonished at the nature of his freedom, how it's secured. But here's this. Verse 16, they finally open the door for Peter, and Luke describes their response. He says, they saw him and they were amazed. They saw him and they were amazed. Of course they were. Peter is in serious trouble, and now he's among them. There must have been great excitement and noise when they saw Peter, for Luke tells us that Peter had to motion them to be silent so that he could explain his miraculous deliverance. Now, before we unpack what the early church did well here, I want us again to pause and note the obvious of what has taken place. Prayer has accomplished this. Prayer has worked. Prayer has achieved what would otherwise have been impossible. Prayer did this. 17th century theologian Thomas Watson, you may have never heard of him. I hadn't for most of my life. But when you read Thomas Watson, he is a quote machine from the 17th century. He is outstanding theology. This is what Thomas Watson says. The angel may have fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. The angel may have fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Let me ask you, don't you long for that to be your experience? I don't know about you, but this, I long for that. I long to think that my prayers and your prayers fetch angels. That when we talk to God, angels gather and listen, waiting for the order from their king to go and help us. I long for this to be our experience. And the biblical testimony is that prayer is often the means through which miracles come. They don't come in a vacuum. They don't come out of nowhere. They come through prayer. But we also learn in Acts 12, prayer is not magic. Prayer is not magic to get what we want all of the time. Prayer is not some magical technique to help us avoid hard things. James knows this. Stephen knows this. John the Baptist knows this. And perhaps you know this as well, to a lesser degree, because you're still here and they're not. Acts chapter 12 balances things. We know that we are not exempt from hard times, but we also know that prayer is not idleness. Prayer accomplishes things. So here, now I want us to think for a few minutes about how the outcomes are different. I want us to think through. So James and Peter, they're equal among apostles. James is executed. Peter's miraculously delivered. Then think of your own life. You could probably put yourself side by side to someone and say, that thing happened to them and this awful thing happened to me. Or maybe you're thinking, I've been praying for this person's salvation for years and nothing's happened. They've been praying for that person's salvation for a few months and now they're saved. So we ask ourselves, what do we attribute these different outcomes to? I can give you a glimpse, but I think to draw that out will take many sermons. Different outcomes are not related to the faith of the people praying. How do I know this? I know this because the same people who prayed for James prayed for Peter. Right? The same group of people is praying for two men. Totally different outcomes. So we know it's not based on the faith of the people praying. Here's the other reason why I know it's not based on the faith of the people praying. They didn't have a lot of faith. They thought Rhoda was nuts. They didn't believe in the miracle that they prayed for. They didn't have a lot of faith. So it's not that outcome has to be something different. It's not your deficiency of faith. It's not my deficiency in faith. Faith doesn't seem to be the pivotal thing in the outcome here. By every appearance, and I'm not just talking Acts 12, I'm looking all of Scripture in view here. The different outcomes can be attributed to God's sovereign plan. Different outcomes are attributed to God's sovereign plan. Or as I would say, God's sovereign wisdom. Now, I don't know if there are any cynics here. But if there are, here's what the cynic would say. The cynic would say, if God is sovereign, if God's going to do as he pleases, why should I bother praying? What difference is it going to make if I pray? If he is in charge and he's just going to do as he pleases, why should I bother praying? My first response is this. If God is not sovereign, why would you ever pray to him? If God is not sovereign, why would you ever pray to him? If God doesn't have the power to prevent things, able. And Scripture tells us He's willing. Not all of the time. Ask James, ask Stephen, ask John the Baptist. Not all the time. I pray because God is sovereign. I pray because God has the ability to do anything that He chooses to do. God is sovereign over all things. Here's the amazing. God is sovereign over everything, and yet He is determined, He has resolved to work through your prayers and through mine. Can you imagine that you're a sovereign God? And you say to yourself, I'm going to be moved by my people's requests. In my sovereignty, I'm going to decide to make adjustments based upon their pleas. In other words, God in His sovereignty has appointed secondary means. God in His sovereignty has appointed secondary means. Let me give a real life example. Last night the moon was full. Is it still full, or does it start to go the other way? Because God ordained that there would be light. He could have just went poof and light would have just flooded the universe. But He didn't do it like that. He appointed a sun. He appointed the moon. He appointed the myriad of stars to fill the galaxies. He didn't just poof, give us light. He used secondary means to give us light. And for the Christian, the key secondary means is prayer. How does God convert people? He converts people to faith in Jesus Christ through the prayers of others. How does He heal people? He heals people through the faith of others praying for that person. How does He make a person more Christ-like? He makes them more Christ-like through the prayers of other people for that person. How does God rescue us from trouble? How does He position us for strength? He does this through the prayers of others. Prayer is that secondary means. God could just go, poof, you're healed of disease. You're given the best job in the country. You're going to be a fantastic missionary. He could just do all that on His own. But He's appointed you to pray for one another. Prayer is God's secondary means appointed by Him to carry out His will. And so we ought to be praying all the time because prayer makes a difference. It changes things. So how should we pray? How should we pray? I want to briefly, very briefly, just give you three principles for prayer. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's right out of chapter 12 in Acts. First of all, pray specifically. Pray specifically. Look at verse 5. The church was praying for Peter. They were praying for his release from prison. They weren't just praying, oh Lord, thank you for Peter. He's been such a good teacher. No, they were praying for his deliverance. Pray specifically. Do you know someone in need? Pray specifically for their need. Do you know someone who needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Pray specifically for that. Pray specifically. Secondly, and we covered this already, but it's worth repeating, pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. These people had passion. There was an intensity to the prayers of the people. I take this to mean that it's not enough to say, I said my prayers today. I had my quiet time today. I carved out 18 minutes of devotional time today. Get your passions involved. This is the God who rules heaven and earth. Let it mean something to you when you talk to Him. Engage your heart. Engage your passions. It's possible. I hear it all the time. It breaks my heart. To say a prayer is not necessarily to pray. To say a prayer is not necessarily to pray. Some people, whether it's a written prayer, a memorized prayer, or just a routine, I've heard people just say the same prayer over and over and over again. Maybe you hear that at the dinner table. The exact same grace is said by somebody for 1,000 years in your family. I don't know if they're praying. They're just saying a prayer, but I don't know if they're praying. Here at the Kirk, every so often we have someone lead us in the Lord's Prayer. And that should be done, and I'm glad it's done. But when I listen, I worry that some people aren't praying the Lord's Prayer. They're saying the Lord's Prayer. We're not called to say things. We're called to pray things. Engage your heart. Pray earnestly. And thirdly, pray together. Pray together. I think if there's something negative said about this generation or this age of the church, it's that we do things separately. We do things on our own. We walk solo in the Christian life. We pray on our own in the car all the time, but we don't pray as a group as much as we ought. This is not the pattern of the early church. When they prayed, they got together. Verse 5 says this explicitly. Prayers were being made by Peter, by the church. Now, we might read verse 5 in 2017 and say, the church all had their service. They all went home, and in the privacy of their homes, they all prayed for a guy named Peter. That's the way they would do things today. But that's not the way they did it then. They didn't scatter to their homes and pray privately for people in need. They got together. That's the model that the first church gives us. And all the people are together. People come to me all the time. Pastor, pray for me. And in fact, when someone asks me that, I usually write it down immediately and make sure I pray for that person. But the best thing we could do is get together. Get together often and pray for one another. Praying privately is a good thing, but we need to be together. Look at verse 12. Luke says, many were gathered together and were praying. So it's not just 5 people. It's not just 10 people. I don't know what many is in the early church. If the first few chapters are any indication, it might be thousands. I don't think it is. But many were gathered together and were praying. Well, it's Mary, the mother of John Mark's house, so I doubt she could have that big of a crowd. But it says, many were gathered together and were praying. Praying when you are alone is good. It's necessary. But the Bible demands that we do more. We must be committed to praying together. I want you to think about what God might do in our lives and in this ministry if we were to gather together for prayer. This church has changed a lot in the last 10 years. Did you know this church is 207 years old? This church has changed a lot in the last 10 years. I think a lot of it has to do with prayer. But then I think, how much better of a job can we do with our prayer? How much more could this congregation and this ministry be changed? Then I think about my relationship with Christ, and I think of your relationship with Christ, and I think, how much better could our communion with Jesus be if we got together more for prayer? What miracle might we see if we got together for prayer? I want to find out. I want to find out what miracle we'd see if we get together for prayer. Excuse me. So how do we pray? We're going to pray specifically. And the safest way to pray specifically is to know what the Bible says. To know what the Lord wills. What He prescribes in His Word. Because when we know that the Lord wants something, when the Lord values something, when you pray for that thing, you're aligning yourself with His will. Pray specifically for those things that are clearly God's will. And when they're clearly God's will, that should inflame your passion to pray earnestly. Because you can say, Lord, I know you want this. I know you want the wicked converted. I know you want the ungodly saved. I know you want us to grow in Christ likeness. I know you want unity in the church. I know you want people to become committed followers of Jesus Christ. I know you want disciples making disciples so you can get engaged. You can be earnest and intense with the Lord because you are certain He wants that. And finally, pray together. And don't just pray together at the church. You guys get together for lunch? Did you get together for a meal? Did you get together on the weekend? Use your social time as fellow believers to pray together. Pray with your brothers and sisters whenever you have opportunity. Why? Because prayer makes a difference. Prayer is the means by which God carries out His will. He doesn't need the sun, moon, and stars, and He doesn't need you and I. But for our benefit and His glory, He chooses to use us. He chooses to act upon our prayers. Our prayers are the means through which hearts are changed. Our prayers are the means through which circumstances are changed. God is sovereign. He can do anything and everything He chooses. If I need $1 million, I don't go to the homeless guy who sleeps on the front porch at night. If I need $1 million, I go to the person who has $1 million. If you need something that only God can provide, you go to the sovereign one. No other God can help you. God alone, God Almighty, He has ordained for your prayers to work. He has ordained to change lives through prayer. I don't know if any of you read or listen to Francis Chan, but once in a while he'll say in the middle of his sermon, "I don't know why I don't do anything but prayer." Francis Chan says, "I should just be praying all the time." And I hope you feel the same way tonight, because I feel that way right now. Why am I standing up there? I should be praying. We should all be praying. Pray specifically, earnestly, together for the glory of God. Amen.